Okay, 1 Samuel 13 is where we left off last time, but I just want to review a couple of points for context. Remember, in 1 Samuel 13, we see that this is the beginning of a constant war with the Philistines. Remember, the Philistines have been ejected from the land. They're no longer the rulers of the land, but we're going to see that that they are going to be a constant thorn in the side of the Israelites, specifically Saul. So in chapter 13, verse 1, says, Saul was 40 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned for 32 years. And then we also saw that Jonathan led a group against the Philistines and had gained victory over them, and that set off a whole series of events which we looked at last week. And remember, this is where Saul, before going out to fight, offers the sacrifice in disobedience. All right, again, I just want to bring you up into some context. But what I want to point out is look at verse 13 of chapter 13, 1 Samuel 13:13. Remember when Samuel comes right after Saul has offered the sacrifice, look at what Samuel says to Saul. "You have acted foolishly. You have not kept the commandment of the Lord your God, which he commanded you. For now the Lord would have established your kingdom over Israel forever." And of course he goes on and tells him that it's going to be taken away from him and given to somebody else. Okay? Notice, but I just want to highlight the words. Notice what Samuel says. "You have acted foolishly." Now this ties right in with what we've been studying in Ephesians. Okay? The difference between wisdom and foolishness. Remember, in the scripture, foolishness is not an intellectual designation or criteria. We see that wisdom and foolishness is a moral. There's a moral aspect to it. So when Samuel is telling Saul, "You have acted foolishly," notice what he says right after: "You have not obeyed." Foolishness is equated with disobedience, and specifically disobedience to God's word. All right. So who is the one who is foolish? The one who is disobeying God's word. So and of course that's tantamount to sin. So if you are disobeying God's word, foolishness therefore has that moral dimension to it. Does everybody follow that? Same thing with wisdom. Wisdom is somebody who recognizes this is what the word of God says. This is what I am obligated to do. When I obey it, I am said to be acting wisely. Okay? If I disobey, I'm acting foolishly. That's a very important context that we keep in mind, because this idea of wisdom and foolishness is all through the scripture. Okay? And especially in the portion of scripture that we're looking at in Ephesians 5, you know, 5 to 21 in particular, where it says it very clearly, you know, don't be unwise. Don't be foolish. We're admonished that over and over again. All right, so that's one of the things I just wanted to point out. So we've already seen that Saul has been established as a foolish person. Now, what do you think? You think he's all of a sudden going to change his ways? No, one of the things that we're going to see with Saul, not that everything that Saul does is wrong, but we're going to see a consistent pattern in the life of Saul of somebody who is acting foolishly. In fact, you're going to see those words used over again. Okay? And of course, what is the admonition for us? I mean, remember, these things happened as an example for us, Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 10. So we need to be watching, and in the context of Saul, who is being the king, how does that apply to us? Because as everyday people, not rulers of a nation. How would you apply that to us? What can we learn from Saul? And I don't mean specific lessons, but how can we learn from Saul? And how can we take lessons from a king? Sure. Sure. Okay. Who are we in Christ? We're a royal priesthood. So a lot of the things that apply to kings apply to us as representatives of Christ on earth. Even though we may not be technically kings over nations, nonetheless, all the admonitions that we find in the scripture towards kings and priests and all apply directly to us because we have been with that chosen race, that royal priesthood, you know. Remember, yes. Sure. Sure. Okay. All right. So now we come to chapter 14. And again, we're looking, I'm going a little bit slower right here through this portion of Samuel. Again, I'm trying to keep this a survey and not make it an in-depth study, but there is just certain parts of the Old Testament that I think we must spend a little bit more time on. So this section in particular where Saul is chosen, where he's rejected and David is going to be appointed king. These are so important that we're going to spend a little bit of time on these and then we'll move a little bit more quickly through some of the rest of 2 Samuel and 1 and 2 Kings. So look at what happens. And what we're going to see in this chapter is a contrast between Saul and his son Jonathan. And there's a great contrast. Look at verse 1 of chapter 14. Now the day came that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said to the young man who was carrying his armor, "Come, let us cross over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side." But he did not tell his father. Saul was staying in the outskirts of Gibeah under the pomegranate tree, which is in Migron. And the people were with him were about 600 men. Now, a couple of things. You see something, you're going to see a constant allusion to armor bearers. And I think it's important that we spend just a little bit of time talking about what an armor bearer is. Because it is a concept that is in the Old Testament, especially here under the kings. The armor bearer was in fact a soldier. Okay? And his job was the mighty valiant warriors and the leaders such as the king and the generals and all, they would have their own personal armor bearers who were to take the various implements of war carrying them, but they also were constrained to fight. And in fact, their job was particularly to protect the person that they were the armor bearer for. So for example, there were various implements of war. It might be a sword or a battle axe or something else. And at various times, the armor bearer would be constrained to hold that. But meanwhile, he would have his own sword and he would be fighting and actually watching the back, so to speak, of the general or the king. So it's a very, very important position. Remember, David becomes Saul's armor bearer. Okay? So it's a very important concept that we understand who the armor bearer was. Several things. It had to be loyal. I mean, this is the guy, literally, this is the guy who's going to watch your back. I mean, we talk about it, who's going to watch my back. This is literally the man who would be watching the king's back or the general's back. All right. So, and of course, not every soldier had an armor bearer. Only those of rank would have an armor bearer. So we see that Jonathan now, obviously being the king's son, he's one of the leaders of the army. He has his own armor bearer. And so it's just he and his armor bearer, and he said, let's go get the Philistines. All right. You gotta love Jonathan. I mean, not that he's without fault, but this is a guy, this is a man of action. And he is a loyal man. You're gonna see that there's a loyalty that he has. There's a courage that he has. He epitomizes a lot of the characteristics that are commended in Scripture. All right. Contrast that. So here's Saul. Here's Jonathan. He says, come on, let's go. The Philistines wrote, let's go get them. All right. And notice he's not even, doesn't tell his father. He said, let's just go do it. He's a man of action. Okay. Where's Saul? Under the pomegranate tree. The pomegranate is used in Scripture as a symbol. If you do a little study of the pomegranate, you'll find out that it is often used as symbolic of the promised land rest. Okay? And again, you can do your own study through it if you like. It's an interesting study. But you see certain fruits or things that are that have some significance, like the promised land we've seen is a land flowing with milk and honey. All right, and it's to conjure up a certain image. Pomegranate is another one that is used in Scripture, and it usually symbolizes the rest, you know. And in fact, you'll find that the pomegranate was used as an ornament in the temple for certain things. Okay, so it's significant that when the Scripture points out, I mean, he just doesn't say he's lounging under trees, under the pomegranate tree. So that should bring something to your mind. He's enjoying the promised land. But he has been called to be king. They're at war. We've just read that there's an ongoing war with the Philistines, and he's lounging under the pomegranate tree, and Jonathan says, let's go get him. We're already seeing some things. And again, it's not that there's never a time to rest, but when you see in Scripture a contrast, this is verse 1 and verse 2. It's there for a reason. All right? Yes. No comment. No comment. I could get myself in a lot of trouble if I go off on that one. So this is what we see. Now he's got the men with him. Then there's a little genealogy that comes up. But now notice that, and I'm not going to get into how Jonathan does it, but He goads the Philistines, really, and comes up against, and something else too, just to show, you read, if you've read this, and I hope everybody's reading ahead in 1 Samuel. If you're not reading ahead in 1 Samuel, you're really not doing justice to the class, all right? You should have read the whole book of 1 Samuel and then go back and read the individual chapters, you know, as we're coming to them. But he's going up the hill, and remember, he says to his armor bearer, we're going to show ourselves, and we're going to know whether the Lord called us or not by what they say. If they say, come over here, then we'll know that the Lord's given us into their hand, and etc. But if they say, no, we're going to come and get you, then we'll flee, okay? So they do. Jonathan perceives that it's the Lord's will that they go and take them. Now, it's interesting because the Philistines were in the high ground. The terrain over there was very rocky. If you've ever seen pictures, or if you've ever had the opportunity to go to the Holy Land, going up these mountains, they're rocky. It's a tough climb, let alone to climb up and fight. So here you have Jonathan and his armor bearer climbing up and fighting while literally trying to hold on, and yet they slaughtered them. Okay, and so you see that the Lord is with Jonathan and given the victory to him. And notice that Jonathan is very quick to say, the Lord has given him over to us. All right? So, and that's what he was waiting for. All right? So then there's the slaughter. And notice, though, there's an earthquake. Again, one of the things that we're going to see throughout the whole Old Testament is God is always intervening on behalf of his covenant people. And, of course, back in those days, he would manifest that even in physical ways. And here, the earthquake comes and confounds the Philistines. Okay? And that's just another sign that who is going to be the victor? Can the Israelites, you know, claim this victory? Look what we did. No, this is the Lord has given them over into our hand. And we see that constantly in this. All right, now, so then there's a battle, etc. And notice that the battle is so decisive that in verse 21 it says, now the Hebrews who were with the Philistines previously, who went up with them all around in the camp, even they also turned to be with the Israelites who were with Saul and Jonathan. Notice there were traitors amongst the Hebrews. And that who had actually gone in league with the Philistines. And yet the victory is so profound here that even the turncoats are coming back over to the Lord's side. All right. So this is quite a victory that has taken place. Now we come up, and I don't know what your Bible says, but at the top of verse 24, there's a note. This is not an inspired note, but there's a little heading, and it says Saul's foolish order. All right. And I think the translators of the New American Standard Bible knew, they put that word in there specifically, Saul's foolish order. Notice we're coming up, whether the word is in Scripture or not, we're going to see that's exactly what Saul does. What does Saul do? He sees now that the Lord is on their side, and he wants to make this victory substantial. So he puts the men under a vow that until the battle is won, that nobody should eat. Do you get that? Let me ask you something. As a general, your troops are going to go out and fight. You tell them, don't eat till the battle's won. Or do you give them all the protein they can get so that they're strong, or in all the carbs, you know? What does a marathon runner do before a race? They overdose on carbs, all right? Why? Because they need the energy. So here you're sending your soldiers out to fight a battle with no energy. I mean, it's just utter foolishness. Saul's a mystic. And it's interesting. This is going to sound like an oxymoron. I'm going to categorize Saul as a mystic Pharisee. Now, those words are almost contradictory. All right? Because the Pharisees were not the mystics, if you remember. The Sadducees, the Gnostics tended to be more mystic. The Pharisees were more legalistic. But Saul was that. And then I'm going to say this, too. What we're seeing in Saul is the beginning of Phariseeism. Now, I know that official Phariseeism doesn't take place until hundreds of years later. All right? But what you're seeing in Saul are the beginnings of the Pharisaical attitude. And I think you'll see that as we go along. Now, again, officially, the Pharisee party doesn't start until much, much later, hundreds of years later. But you're going to start to see that. But Saul is also a mystic. And we're going to see this really come to fruition when he actually consults a medium. All right? But you're seeing the mysticism of Saul in that he tries to use formulas and whatnot to somehow incur the favor of God. He went ahead, he had to offer the sacrifice himself because that was going to give him the victory. All right? And do you see what I mean? So it's kind of, he's somewhat of an oxymoron because he's a mystic Pharisee. All right? So here he comes and he orders this. Now David, because David was the one who left, doesn't know this, dips it, and he sees his big thing of honey. All right? And he dips his end of his spear in it, and Jonathan. What did I say? David. No. Yes. Yeah. Correct me when I do. I'm very capable of doing that. It's Jonathan. Dips his end of the spear in and tastes it, and actually starts to become refreshed already, even from that, you know, from that first taste of honey. And what happens? All right. Oh, just let me back up one more minute. When Saul, because I forgot another important point. When Saul hears the commotion after Jonathan's victory, what's the first thing Saul does? Huh? Calls a roll. What a politician. Instead of saying, let's go find out what's going on, well, let's see what, let's take a vote here first. You know, let's find out what's going on. No. I mean, just shows the difference. Saul was a politician to the nth degree. All right? And in fact, one commentator that I've been reading on 1 Samuel in this context says, yes, Saul was the McCain and Bonner of his time. He says the consummate politician. All right? And I won't identify him in case anybody's listening to this, but anyway. So now, at the end of this, we find out that, the people then transgress. So remember the people start, after they win the victory, they start eating the meat with the blood. all right, which was a direct violation of God's word. You getting the idea of what's going on? These people are so far removed from biblical law that they're transgressing it. You know, even when God is on their side and giving them favor, they're still transgressing. All right? And so Saul now, so that's another point that comes in. Then Saul, when he finds out that Jonathan actually transgressed his law, what does he do? He's going to kill him. Yes. That's right.
He wasn't there when...
That's exactly right. He didn't know.
Yes, but he said, anyone eats some food, let it be a curse. He wasn't there.
That's right. Yep.
When he dipped into the honey, right?
Yes.
But then they told him.
Yes.
Your father told us. So, if he didn't hear it, why was Saul so upset? Because he didn't yield to what the rest of the soldiers told him?
No, because... Saul, again, remember who Saul is. Remember the character that we're looking. He gave the order. Doesn't matter if you heard it or not. You're guilty.
Okay.
Yes.
What's interesting, though, is that God points it out.
Yeah. Oh, yes. Yes. Yes, God reveals it. Okay. Through, you know, because, he again, by Lot, he
realizes something's wrong.
Sure. The consummate politician. He's going to keep his word until he finds out it's unpopular with the people. And then he sways. Now, again, notice God's will is being taken care of here, even through the sin of Saul. Because obviously Jonathan has garnered the favor of God. But nonetheless, God brings it all out. All right. And yet through Saul's sin again, he yields to the will of the people.
His Saul's explanation was, had the rest of the army had eaten the honey like I did, how much greater the victory would have been.
Yes.
Right?
Yes. And
he defied, what the actual order was from
me. Yeah, well, from what we know about Jonathan, if Jonathan had known of the order, would he have eaten? From what we know about Jonathan. No. No, that's not his character. He did it ignorantly. He did not know the edict. And why would he not know? Because it's a dumb order.
Not only that,
it's stupid.
He wasn't back at camp.
Yeah.
He was like the lieutenant looking for the victory.
Yeah. Yeah, and notice, remember, start, I'm, this morning, I really want to contrast Saul and Jonathan, because remember, Jonathan's previous victory, who claimed the victory? Saul did. Did Jonathan object? No, because Jonathan understands he's a man under authority, and if the king wants to claim victory, he's working for the king, and so Jonathan is fine. Saul, as the leader, should have pointed out, this victory got through the hands of Jonathan. He didn't. He just takes it for himself. The consummate politician. Okay. Yes.
Where we have mismanaged things being done in the Mid-East, yet the generals who were directly under the commander-in-chief don't want to come out and say what a mistake that was. It's only the ones that get,
yeah. But there's a little precedent for that. It's not the general's job. It all falls on the head.
Right.
You know, and in fact, this is funny. Did anybody see that thing that was sent around? Somebody sent it to me. It was on a YouTube thing of all the clips of Obama. Obama, they have like about 10 clips of Obama talking about, after all, I ended the war in Iraq. I pulled out all the troops in Iraq. I pulled out all, and it, like 10 times. And then now he's asking, somebody asks him, you know, have you rethought your decision to pull all the troops out of Iraq? And he says, well, you're making it like this was only my decision.
Yeah.
You know? I mean, it's just staggering. I mean, after like 10 quotes where he's taking credit for pulling all the troops out, then somebody challenged him. He said, well, it wasn't just my decision. You know? You know what, we need to understand there is a time in the life of a believer that you have to do things that are contrary to what you would want to do. I'm not talking about out and out sinning. I'll give you an example. When I was an elder in another church before we founded Hope, and the elder board came together and made a decision that I disagreed with. Right? Wasn't a question of sin or not sin, but it was a question of practice. And yet, because of the circumstances, I actually had to go to the family that was involved and give them the bad news that the church was not going to do something that they wanted them to do. All right? And it was a very tough spot. But as part of an eldership that had voted and was making the decision. And again, it's not a question of commanding somebody to sin or not to sin. Then you have to say, no, I can't do that because I believe that's sin. But this was just an administrative decision. And I went and I formed the family. And I could not, when I did that, I could not say, listen, I disagreed with this decision. But, you know, this is the will of the board and that's what we have to do. No. As a representative of the board, I said, this is the decision of the board. And, you know, I'm terribly sorry that we can't do what you've asked us to do, but this is what the board would like. And they asked, well, what do you think? I said, no, you don't understand. It's not a question of what I think or what I don't think. We as a board discuss it, and this is the decision of the board. We are men and women under authority. And when our authorities make a decision, as long as it's not telling us to do ungodliness, all right, then we must carry that out. I saw that I had to do this many times in the police department. And it's wrong to badmouth your superior. If you have a problem with your superior, there's always a method in which you carry out that complaint. All right? And it's not to do it publicly. That's ungodliness. John, did you have your hand up? Right.
Because they say there is no explanation. And I, looking at it, we need to look at that when I'm talking. We're ordered by God to do certain things. But we're not supposed to like it. If it's what God tells us to do, we have to do it. It may not be comfortable, like, for example, your family. The more you get to know the Lord, and you pull away from your family who are ungodly, it's happening with me. It's tough. These are people I grew up with. But that's what God tells me.
I'm going to throw out a little scenario here. Dad in a home is having problems with his boss, and all he does is complain about his boss, how stupid he is and everything else. All right? Don't like the way he's running the business and whatnot. Don't be surprised if your children start doing the same thing to you. You know? Because they're going to see... Oh, okay, when they disagree with something that you're saying, I don't see the reason for this, Dad. If they see you complaining about the stupidity of your bosses and this and that and grumbling constantly about it, then they're going to learn that behavior. And what are they going to do when you tell them something that they think is stupid? They're going to do the same thing that you do. All right? So just one sec. That's why we as Christians, even working for ungodly secular authorities, we need to submit to them as long as we're not asked to go against the Word of God. We submit to them, and should not be subverting their authority. That is wrong. That is not what it means to be in submission. Same thing with, and see, and this is one of the problems in about a lot of the teaching between husbands and wives, and what does submission mean? Submission doesn't mean, all right, I'm going to do it. It's the stupidest thing I've ever heard, but I'm going to do it anyway. That's not submission. That's not biblical submission, let me put it that way. Okay? And again, mom, if you're doing something like that, then don't expect your children to do anything differently when you tell them to do something that they think is stupid. All right? We have to model Christ-like behavior. Remember, Christ came, he submitted to sinful parents, to sinful civil leaders and sinful religious leaders. Never to the point where he would engage in sinful activity, but he submitted to them. And it wasn't until he started in his public ministry that then he, where he took his authority that he had to rebuke the ungodly leaders. So we need to remember that we need to submit to our governing authorities in a godly way. That doesn't mean we can't dissent, but the dissent has to be in a legitimate way. All right? And you can see in a way to do it, like, for example, like with Obama. All right, who is, he's like a poster child of examples of what not to do. But nonetheless, we need to be cautious. Are we going to join in with all the ridicule and you know, and with the pundits and the terrible things they say? No. And in front of our children, we should say, look, this man's our president. He's our leader, and we need to respect him. However, look at the things he's doing wrong. We need to learn from the things that he's doing wrong. And this is why it's important that we elect godly people, you know, and not somebody who is will speak out of both sides of his mouth. But don't do it in a snide, crass way, you know. I remember there was one of those news commentators, and he was really smashing Bush when he was in, and he turned around and he looked at the camera. Now listen here, Bushy, you know. And I remember saying, man, I smacked that guy right upside the head. You can disagree with the guy, but that's disrespectful, you know. Of course, he's a coward because he's doing it in a camera where he's 2,000 miles away from the guy, you know. But do you understand what I'm saying? And we can get some of these lessons from all the way back here in of how do we deal with government. Remember, this is the seeds of it. This we're seeing the principles of government and what our obligations are. Somebody had their hand up. Go ahead. Yes, it does. Yes, it does. That's exactly right. That's exactly right. You're absolutely right. And it's that murmuring and whatnot. Yeah. Yeah, I mean, everybody's entitled to their own opinion, but you don't always have the right to express that opinion, you know, if it's going to be detrimental to the whole cause. And that's what we have to look at. You know, there's one of the things that we see, what is one of the major Christian principles? We think more highly of others than ourselves, you know. And even if I disagree and you have a whole other board of elders, all right, who are on the other side, I have to sit back and say, you know what? They're godly men, and maybe I've got this wrong. And even if I come to the decision that, no, I think I'm still right, I have to submit to what the other elders say. And then if I start murmuring about that, it sows seeds of discord. Remember when we went through the book of Joshua and the battle with Jericho? And remember what the order was? Nobody was allowed to talk. And I postulated at that time. This is why I did a little holy speculation. All right. And I speculated that one of the reasons that God had Joshua give that command was because you know that there was going to be dissension and there would be murmuring amongst the groups. What are we doing? This is the most stupidest thing. What are we walking around the building? You know, what good is this going to do? Right? You know that was going to happen. I mean, you know the Israelites. All right. So what did God do? God told Joshua that nobody can say a word, and that cut off any murmuring too. But then that was a Freudian slip. Okay, John. Last question. We have. Sure. Here's the rule. Just because you can say something doesn't mean you should. Okay? And so we need to, and God's given you two ears, one mouth. Listen twice as much as you speak. Okay? Let's pray. Father, we bow before you and how we thank you for the examples you've given to us in Scripture. Father, help us to learn. We see the foolishness of Saul. We see the wisdom of Jonathan. We pray, Father, that you would give us this wisdom. And Father, even as we're discussing things similar to this in the message this morning, we pray that you would prepare our hearts, that Father, that we would come to know what your will is, and that we would understand it, and that we would be effective doers of your word. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.